Headlines: Russia fires its newest hypersonic missile for the first time to destroy an arms depot in western Ukraine. Russia and China raise the alarm over military biological activities in Ukraine labs, with support from the U.S. asking for accountability from both countries. And Israeli forces open fire on a Palestinian youth in occupied Al-Quds, saying he stabbed an Israeli settler. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Day 24 of the Russian conflict in Ukraine. Moscow says it has fired its newest hypersonic missiles for the first time there, targeting an arms depot in western Ukraine.
On March 18, Kinjal missile system, armed with hypersonic or ballistic missiles, destroyed a large Ukrainian forces underground depot that contained missiles and aircraft ammunition in the settlement of Dilyatin of Ivano-Frankivsk region in western Ukraine.
The Russian official said his country also destroyed military radio and reconnaissance centers near Odessa on Friday using coastal missile system. Bastion in other developments, Russia has tightened its siege of the southern city of Mariupol that has cut off Ukraine's access to the Sea of Azov, which connects the country to the Black Sea. In the east, a humanitarian corridor to evacuate civilians opens in Luhansk on Saturday. The same day, a 28-hour curfew starts in 14 GMT in the southern city of Zaporizhzhia. The UN says that more than 800 civilians have been killed in the Ukraine since the start of the conflict. We are joined by Robert Carter, our correspondent who's traveled to the conflict region. Robert, tell us exactly where you are and give us an update on the situation.
Thank you. So we're in the Polish city of Lublin, which is considered one of the major stop-off points for Ukrainian refugees who are fleeing from Ukraine into Poland. The latest figures I can give you is that it's past the 2 million mark. That's the number of how many Ukrainians have entered into Poland. And that number is rising by thousands every single day. Imagine, I've been here for just over a week now. When I first arrived, I was informing you guys that about a million or so Ukrainians have arrived in Poland. And now it's reached 2 million. So in the short space of time that we've been here, well over a million people have entered into Poland. And of course, there is a huge humanitarian effort underway here to try and cater for all of these new guests, many of whom have come here with very little clothes, basically no preparation for their journey, many of them carrying children with them, and they have no food, no water, no supplies. I'll give you a little glimpse of what's going on behind me. We're at one of the main bus stations in the city. This is one of the areas where refugees gather to rest, to recuperate, and of course they're then either processed here locally in Lublin, or they board buses and trains and move on perhaps to bigger cities in Poland or somewhere else in Europe possibly. But of course, with the military operations still underway in Ukraine, and with Russian forces looking to progress its operation, particularly surrounding the capital, Kyiv, the question is, how many more Ukrainians will flee westwards? How many more will enter Poland? And how long can countries like Poland maintain this huge effort, which of course relies mostly on volunteers to help these desperate refugees?
So, Robert, do you know where these people can go after they arrive in Poland?
Well, that is, of course, the big question. And to be honest with you, there are many Ukrainians that don't even have an answer themselves. They literally come here as a final decision, and they're not actually sure where their final destination will be. What's happening is many in Poland are being asked to actually open up their homes and allow refugees to come and stay with them. And that's been happening in large numbers. So many homes here in Lublin are filled with Ukrainian refugees as well. Some, of course, have friends and family living abroad, and they're trying to connect with them and then move on to stay with their loved ones. But there are indeed, I dare say, most of the Ukrainians who have left actually don't have a place to go. There has been offers to apply for asylum in many European countries. Poland has basically said that Ukrainians coming here can actually settle and work here without going through the very lengthy normal immigration process that you would normally do if you were immigrating here under normal circumstances. So Ukrainians, for a limited period of time, can basically come settle here and start to work. But of course, that puts strain on the Polish economy. And as time goes on, if the Ukrainians stay here for a lengthy period of time, then of course, the attitude in countries like Poland may indeed change. And you have to remember, Poland has a long history of being very intolerant to immigration, particularly towards refugees from Muslim-majority countries. They're being hospitable now because they see Ukrainians as their neighbors. But how long will that hospitality last if the situation in Ukraine doesn't improve?
Thank you very much. That was our correspondent, Robert Carter, from Lublin, one of the exit points where the Ukrainian refugees are crossing over to Poland. Moving on, Ukraine's president calls for meaningful peace and security talks with Russia to end the ongoing conflict in his country.
We were always insisting on the negotiations. We were always offering dialogue, offering a solution for peace, not only during the 23 days of invasion. And I want everyone to hear me now, especially in Moscow. The time has come for a meeting. It is time to talk.
Zelensky says this is Russia's only chance to reduce the harm from its own mistakes. He warned Russia that pushing its campaign means that it would need generations to recover from the losses suffered during the war. Zelensky added that the time has come to restore the territorial integrity of Ukraine. He also accused Russian forces of blocking the supply of humanitarian aid to Ukrainian cities. Kiev and Moscow have held several rounds of talks on a ceasefire. Russia's lead negotiator earlier said the talks are making progress on Ukraine's demilitarization. He said, however, that Moscow's demand for, quote, denazification of Ukraine is yet to be met. Beijing and Moscow are calling on Washington to provide an answer on biological weapons being developed in Ukraine with U.S. support. Chinese and Russian ambassadors to the U.N. have said Washington and Kiev should offer clarifications to remove international concerns. They were actually speaking at the U.N. Security Council meeting on Friday. China's envoy warned about the irreparable harm that could be caused. The Russian representative also said the consequences of such activities could go beyond Ukraine's borders and spill over to the entire Europe. Vasilina Benzia said the U.S. and Ukraine are breaching the Biological Weapons Convention by conducting such activities. Russia has previously said it has evidence that Ukraine is running labs to produce biological arms with the U.S. backing. Scott Bennett is a former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer. He says the West is blocking the broadcasts of media outlets that tell the truth in order to hide what is really happening on the ground.
Well, the West is engaged in a massive propaganda warfare. It is trying to dominate the media narratives. It is desperate to kick out of the media, kick off of the internet, shut down the television stations of RT, Sputnik. They've already done that to Press TV, of course. So the United States is notorious for trying to shut down all media outlets that tell the truth. And this is a damning truth. This is a genocide truth. This is a war crimes truth. This is a truth and a case and evidence and testimony that will be coming to the United Nations. Russia's bringing it. That will be the equivalent of a Nuremberg Code hearing with United States Representatives Victoria Nuland and Joe Biden and many others in the State Department, CIA, and the military threat reduction center being put right in the dock and questioned directly. Why is the United States engaging in biological warfare? Why is the United States violating Article 1 and Article 3? And why is the United States experimenting and setting up biolaboratories in other countries when it doesn't have the courage to do it in its own? That's because it's weaponized biological programs, and these weapon systems are going to be used against Russia and then China and then Iran in a sort of global world dominance campaign to infect the world with sicknesses.
Israeli forces have shot a Palestinian youth in the occupied Al-Quds, accusing him of attacking and wounding an Israeli settler with a knife. Israeli medics say the Israeli man was lightly hurt, but the Palestinian is in serious condition. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has praised the young man. It says his heroic action shows Palestinians will continue their resistance until their occupied territories are fully liberated. According to Palestinian authorities, Israel this year has killed more than 20 civilians in the occupied West Bank. The regime has intensified its crackdown against Palestinians, accusing them of carrying out stabbing attacks against Israeli settlers. Palestinians are outraged at Israeli policies, including its settlement expansion on their land. Now, the United Arab Emirates says Syria is a fundamental pillar of Arab security as Syrian President Bashar al-Assad visits the Persian Gulf country. Abu Dhabi's crown prince says the Emirates is keen to strengthen cooperation with Damascus. Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan made these comments in a meeting with Assad. The Syrian president also held talks with Dubai's ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum. They emphasized the need for protection of the territorial integrity of Syria and the withdrawal of foreign forces from the country. Assad is on his first visit to an Arab country since the beginning of a war in Syria in 2011. Back in 2018, the UAE also reopened its embassy in Damascus and called for Syria's return to the Arab League. Earlier, we were joined by human rights activist Firas al-Najim to get his thoughts on the Syrian president's visit to the UAE. He says Abu Dhabi has come to accept that Assad has big support inside Syria and cannot be removed.
This just shows that Bashar Assad has been victorious, with this big battle that's happening against him, and so many countries are involved in this, including the UAE, and they failed miserably in this battle against Bashar al-Assad. Now they have submitted to the reality is that Bashar al-Assad has a strong support base inside Syria, and that he was able to resist and fight all these Takfiri groups, all these terrorist groups, and all this Western engineering to get him out of power, because obviously he's supportive of the resistance in the area, and he's a key ally to the Islamic Republic of Iran. So the UAE cannot be trusted in any way. You know, they're a puppet regime. They're serving the U.S. interest. Now they're serving, obviously, now more the Israeli interest because they're getting deeper in this hole that they put themselves in. And I'm pretty sure that, he's a very wise man, Bashar al-Assad, so he's taking all that into consideration as well when he's dealing with them. And I'm pretty sure he's conveying to them the message of the Islamic Republic of Iran and the allies and their experience in this 11-year-old war.
Moving on, March 19th marks the anniversary of the 2003 U.S. invasion of Iraq under the pretext that the then regime of Saddam Hussein possessed weapons of mass destruction. The U.S.-led bombing campaign and occupation running for nearly 9 years left a trail of deaths and destruction in the Arab country. The following report explains why the U.S. invaded Iraq and has been trying to keep its presence there.
The United States and its key ally, the UK, launched the Iraq War in 2003 with a strike against a location where then-Iraqi President Saddam Hussein and his top commanders were believed to be meeting. But that was not an abrupt attack, as Washington and London had already begun intensifying their military build-ups in the Persian Gulf beforehand. U.S. President George W. Bush and British Prime Minister Tony Blair repeatedly indicated that the assault was imminent and aimed to destroy Saddam's weapons of mass destruction program. But neither UN inspectors nor intelligence services could ever find such weapons in Iraq.
None of those pretexts will really help us explain the overall project that the U.S. had in this region.
Ironically, Washington and London gave little heed to calls to allow the inspections process be given more time. Saddam, a once ally who had the full support of the U.S. and Western countries during his 8-year war against Iran, had finally grown too defiant for the U.S. to tolerate. The Iraq War, estimated to have cost the U.S. nearly $5.5 trillion and over 4,500 deaths among its servicemen. For Iraqis, the cost was much higher. More than 1 million people were killed and millions displaced, while millions more continue to face insecurity and poverty. Birth defects and cancer rates also sharply increased, as foreign forces used depleted uranium weapons in civilian areas. 19 years on since the U.S.-led invasion, the war agents are yet to be charged for any of their crimes.
War on Iraq was one of 8 wars in West Asia and North Africa, which the U.S. was carrying out in service of its plans to create a so-called New Middle East, where the entire region would be under the tutelage of the U.S. and its key allies, Israel and the Saudis.
The U.S. announced ending its combat mission in 2011, but 3 years later it started boosting deployment again, this time under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. Throughout recent years, there have been multiple reports of Washington's nexus with the Takfiri terrorists, while Iraqis, with the help of the regional resistance front, were fighting themselves to eliminate Daesh. Political observers see the U.S. attacks on Iraqi paramilitary units and anti-terror icons as an attempt to plunge Iraq into chaos to find possible excuses to prolong its presence there. The 2020 assassination of top Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and Iraq's senior commander, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, was part of such American plot.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. in the U.S., a Democratic super PAC said it is filing a formal complaint with the Federal Election Commission on Monday, accusing former President Donald J. Trump of violating campaign finance law by spending political funds on a 2024 presidential bid without formally declaring himself a candidate. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Shane Goldmacher. The piece is titled, Democratic Group Says Trump is Breaking Campaign Law by Not Declaring for 2024. A Democratic super PAC said it is filing a formal complaint with the Federal Election Commission on Monday, accusing former President Donald J. Trump of violating campaign finance law by spending political funds on a 2024 presidential bid without formally declaring himself a candidate. The complaint uses Mr. Trump's own words about a 2024 presidential run. I know what I'm going to do, but we're not supposed to be talking about it yet, from the standpoint of campaign finance laws, he said in the fall. To accuse him of improperly using his existing political committees to advance a presidential run. Federal rules require those who raise or spend more than $5,000 in support of a presidential campaign to register with the Federal Election Commission, FEC. Donald Trump has repeatedly teased that he plans to run for president again, saying at the Conservative Political Action Conference last month, "We did it twice and we'll do it again." But though he formally filed for re-election the day of his inauguration in 2017, Mr. Trump has not done so for 2024. Such a filing would set off restrictions on how he could raise and spend campaign money, including his existing war chest. Trump-controlled committees entered 2022 with $122 million in the bank, far more than the Republican Party itself. He should have to adhere to the law in a way that all other candidates do, said Jessica Floyd, the president of American Bridge, the Democratic group that is filing the complaint. When he says, "I'm going to do it a third time," that's not flirting, that's more than a toe dip. Jessica Floyd noted that Donald Trump's citations of campaign law show clear intentions to evade the existing rules. It's not like he doesn't know what he's doing, she said. Taylor Borowicz, a spokesman for Donald Trump, called the complaint frivolous. America is spiraling into disaster because of the Democrats' failure, and instead of reversing course, they're just busy filing frivolous complaints that have zero merit, Taylor Borowicz said. Donald Trump told the Fox News host, Sean Hannity, in July of 2021, that he had made up his mind about another White House bid. A month later, he said on Fox News Channel again that it was unbelievably stupid campaign finance laws that prevented him from directly stating his intentions. "Let me put it this way," he said. "I think you'll be happy, and I think that a lot of our friends will be very happy, but I'm not actually allowed to answer it," Mr. Trump said then. "It makes it very difficult if I do." Nothing legally bars Donald Trump from declaring that he's running for president in 2024. But he would be subject to additional fundraising limits and disclosure requirements if he did so. Once a politician has decided to run for federal office and begun fundraising, the person is supposed to file paperwork declaring his candidacy. There is also an interim step for those who are testing the waters of a run. The American Bridge complaint says Donald Trump has crossed both thresholds, though the line is notoriously blurry. For now, Donald Trump's main PAC, called Save America, is registered as a committee that can spend on behalf of others, and a PAC did give away $350,000 to other candidates in 2021, though that sum is far less than the amount the PAC has spent on Donald Trump's own properties. The complaint would appear unlikely to generate any crackdown by the Federal Election Commission, FEC, which is equally divided between commissioners aligned with the Democratic and Republican parties, and often deadlocks on contentious matters. The watchdog agency's investigations process is also notoriously slow. A complaint to the commission relating to the pre-candidacy activities of Jeb Bush, who announced his run for president in 2015, was still in court as recently as December of 2021.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights, and specifically we are looking at human rights in the charter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, which is referred to as the letter to Malik al-Ashtar when he placed him as a governor. There are many lessons to be derived in terms of human rights from this letter. And in fact, this whole letter is about human rights. Amongst the things that Amir al-Mu'mineen tells his commander Malik al-Ashtar is that he says to him that people are in fact commit mistakes, and people are not infallible, so they are not immune to mistakes. However, how you deal with them is what matters. So he says to him, some indeed do commit mistakes, but forgive them as you would like God to forgive you. Now, in here is an important point Amir al-Mu'mineen is trying to highlight. When it comes to power and authority and people and their rights, there has to be a supreme authority. There has to be a divine intervention in this play, in this role. Now, unless this divine intervention or this divine authority exists, then you will see that people's right will for sure, if not completely disappears, it will not be complete at least. I mean, what stops a person from taking from others? What stops a governor from taking from the wealth of people or misusing the property and the wealth of people? What stops him from killing people or being unjust to the innocent? Nothing, unless he has an authority that he's afraid of, an authority that will punish him. And that's when religion comes in. When a person believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he believes that his actions are washed and witnessed by Allah, Allah can see and Allah can hear. And if he has that in mind, then that should put him at a place before he can think of committing any crime or committing any mistake. So the Imam says to him, keep Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as your guide when you are trying to serve people and maintain human rights. And obviously, one of the basic human rights that we should have and we should indulge in and give to one another is the concept of compassion and forgiveness. Now, I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We're not infallibles. We're not prophets. We are not angels. So indeed, at some point, I will make a mistake. You will make a mistake. How should we deal with one another? If I decide to not talk to you or punish you for your mistake, then humanity goes out of the door. So he says to him, as a governor, as a person into position, that when your subjects make mistakes, you need to be compassionate with them, because this is also a right for them that you need to give, which is to be forgiven. In the same way you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you, you should forgive them too. Let's take a break and we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were saying just before the break that forgiveness is an act that we should indulge in order to maintain our rights. And I mean, I and you make mistakes. We are not, you know, infallibles. We're not immune. So we make mistakes. Now, we need that concept of forgiveness. Now, especially as governors of people in power, if they have to enslave and punish anyone that makes a mistake, then what kind of society do we have? We're going to have a dictatorship kind of society and a system. Now, this is something that Islam rejects. We want to have free will and free power, obviously, without crossing our limits. So therefore, Amir al-Mu'minin says to him, show compassion, show leniency, and forgive. That's a right of the people that needs to be given to them. In the same way you want Allah to forgive you, you have to forgive them. So and then he says to him, remember, you will be judged by what you've done for them. So anything that I do for people, as a governor, as a person in power, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge me. And it's a very sensitive position being in power and being in authority, because now you are responsible for the masses. When one person's right is not given to them, who will be responsible? Who will be held accountable? The person who's in power. So if we look at our systems today, and when we see people in poverty and people are suffering, who will pay the price dearly? The presidents, the prime ministers, the parliament, the lawmakers. They are the ones who have to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment and explain to him why people's rights were not given to them or taken from them. And I don't see any system on the face of the planet today where they have not oppressed their people in a way or another. Where you look at the world and each country that you look at, Muslims or non-Muslims, East and West, you will see powers and systems where people are suffering. And in, according to Amir al-Mu'minin, salamullah alayhi, he says, you will be judged by what you did for them. So if you've done good for them, obviously you will be rewarded. When you don't do good for them, you'll be punished. When you see countries who are rich and they have money and they have wealth, but yet they are not giving it to their people, yet the people are suffering, then they will surely be punished severely by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a position that I do not wish to have, nor should anyone wish to have, unless they think they have the capacity and the ability to maintain human rights and provide human rights and give people their rights. Otherwise, it's a person dooming himself in one-way ticket, first class, to hell. I mean, that's what power means. When a right of a person is taken, that's what happens. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the day of judgment, He says, according to the hadith, He says, if it's between me and you, I can forgive. But if it's between you and people, you have taken something from somebody, or you have oppressed a person, or you have usurped something from him, then it's no longer between me and you. I cannot forgive. That person that you have oppressed has to forgive you. And those leaders who will come on the day of judgment with millions of people being their adversaries, now that's a problem that I can only wish and hope that I never be in that position. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Winter wildfires by the names of Emerald and Airport have scorched thousands of acres in California, led to the destruction of over 100 structures in Kansas, and amid this writing, prompted the evacuation of 1,100 houses in the Florida Panhandle, at a time of year when those with intimate knowledge of the cycles of burning and regeneration once relied on wetter and cooler conditions to keep blazes at bay. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Lena First Arai, journalist. This article is published under the heading Western US's Worst Drought in 1,200 Years Brings Year-Long Fire Season. Here's the story. Weeks after the wind-whipped Marshall Fire blasted through Boulder County, Colorado on December 30, taking with it one man's life and over 1,000 houses, some residents with the means to do so are now preparing to build back. The instinct to return home and the planning, saving, and grappling with under insurance that requires is unfolding amid the backdrop of the Western United States' worst drought in 1,200 years and what's morphed into a year-long fire season. Winter wildfires by the names of Emerald and Airport have scorched thousands of acres in California, led to the destruction of over 100 structures in Kansas, and amid this writing, prompted the evacuation of 1,100 houses in the Florida Panhandle at a time of year when those with intimate knowledge of the cycles of burning and regeneration once relied on water and cooler conditions to keep blazes at bay. According to a February 23rd report by the United Nations, extreme wildfires such as the Marshall Fire are on track to increase by up to 50% by 2100 due to the climate crisis. We have reached a point where there is no future scenario in our lifetimes that does not see an increase in wildlife, Molly Murray, executive director of the Community Wildfire Planning Center, told reporters, adding, "So we must accept fire and learn to live with it." But in Colorado, many looking to build back on their land have no plans or no ample budget to upgrade the houses they will erect again to be any less flammable than the structures that just burned down. Colorado is one of just 8 states without a minimum building code, and some critics are urging officials to act on this problem. The lack of comprehensive state policy means that fireproofing is not required in Superior and Louisville, the towns that were leveled by fire on December 30, so residents may build back with the same combustible materials. In contrast with Colorado, Oregon passed a wildfire mitigation bill requiring a set of uniform standards in high-risk areas in 2020 following a slew of destructive fires. Early research shows that enforcing a building code that includes fire-resilient materials may reduce the chance that a building is lost during a wildfire by 40%, according to a December 2021 working paper by the National Bureau of Economic Research. Numerous factors are at play in the rise of extreme fires, wildfire ecologists say. A heightened concentration of oxygen in the atmosphere as a result of changing climate conditions, for instance, acts on smaller fires, much like blowing on embers to stoke flames in a wood stove. A paper published in February 2022 in Nature found that an increase in nighttime temperatures across burnable areas of the Earth has had the overall effect of awakening the brakes on wildfires. The overnight window during which a landscape is less flammable, dew sets in and flames die down, thus allowing for even longer, stronger fires. Another major factor driving the rise in destructive and traumatic fire events is the expansion of human designs, namely suburbs, into what's known as the wildland-urban interface, where the built environment intermingles with ecosystems lush with flammable vegetation. Nearly a third of all wildfires in the U.S. occur in WUI, just about all of them caused by human activities such as downed power lines, fireworks, cigarettes, and potentially in the case of the Marshall Fire, which is still under investigation, smoldering underground coal mines. As some social scientists point out, the expansion to these hyper-flammable zones is also driven by the system of unencumbered economic growth and the absence of a strong social safety net in the United States. Unaffordable housing has caused some residents to purchase home or build in the WUI, where it's cheaper, further expanding burnable structures in the most flammable places. Often, discussions around resilience to fire center on hardening homes through measures such as surrounding a foundation with gravel and blocking vents with mesh to prevent materials like pine needles and embers from getting inside. But Sasha Plotinova, an independent scholar and architect based in Los Angeles, told reporters that they also need to look at the often horrendous conditions that working class tenants and unhoused people in the United States are forced into. As long as the places where Americans live are understood as commodities, they will only further entrench themselves in a system premised on the exploitation of poor people and natural resources.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the necessity features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the necessary features of the dining table. And we will talk about the last and the fourth feature, which is thanking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, it is necessary to say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before we eat and after we finish. According to the teachings and the narrations that we have, it is said that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said that الرَّجُلَ الْمُسْلِمِ If a Muslim, إِذَا أَرَادَ أَن يَتْعَمَ If he wills to eat ta'aman, a food, فَأَهْوَى بِيَدِهِ And if he is about to eat something, and he raises his hand before he raises his hand, or he takes his hand into that food, فَقَالَ If he says, he says, Bismillahi walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. If he says, Bismillah, I start with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, walhamdulillah, and the praises for Allah, rabbil alameen, the Lord of the alameen, or the words, ghafarallahu azza wa jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives him, lahu qabla an tasila al-luqmata ila Ilayyafi. Before even he takes the first bite, Allah forgives all his sins. So this is the importance of being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before starting eating anything, when you're sitting on the dining table, before you start something, say Bismillahi walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. It is very easy phrase because in Surah Al-Hamd we say Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So this is the first verse. Bismillahi walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the last necessary feature of dining table, which is kind of a necessity, and that is to say thanks. And we said it is necessary to even say thanks before you start eating. Now, the question which can raise, like, why is it necessary to say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why is it necessary? And I can just give you an example from the food. For example, if a person eats something at 12 o'clock, he takes, for example, lunch at 12 o'clock in the noon. And after 10 minutes, you bring, for example, a cup of coffee with a cake for him, and he eats that. And after that, you, like at 12:20, like after like every 10 minutes, with the gap of 10 minutes, you bring something else. You bring a pizza for him. And at 12:30, you bring, for example, fish and chips. And then at 12:40, you bring another food for him. If he keeps eating, what's going to happen? He will be overloaded. He will be overeating. And as a result, he might die, maybe, or he will obviously vomit what he has eaten. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is blessing us with the blessings, and He's giving us the blessings. Therefore, we need to digest this blessing. Now, the person who was eating and eating, if he does not take a gap in between the eating, for example, a 2-hour gap or 3 hours gap or 4 hours gap or maybe 6 hours gap, and if he does not allow his stomach to digest that food, obviously he will definitely vomit. Or maybe he will die by eating. Similarly, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us the blessing, we need to digest these blessings which are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only way of digesting the blessings given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to be thankful to Him, is to say thanks to Him. When we are saying thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are grateful and thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that we are trying to digest what He has given to us. And when you digest something, when you're grateful to Him, yes, it is the time that He will give you more. And why Allah is not giving us a lot of things, even when we ask Him, is because we have not digested the blessings that He has given to us. And He does not want us to vomit, to bring out everything that He has given to us and to become kafir. Therefore, it is necessary to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more.
no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful tradition and hadith about spying, tajassus, or following up on people's flaws. This is one of those evil traits which have been reprimanded and have been looked down upon and frowned upon in Islam. In the Holy Quran, God says, "Avoid much suspicion. Indeed, some suspicions are sins. And do not spy on or backbite one another. Will any of you love to eat the flesh of his dead brother? You would hate it. And be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is all clement, all merciful." So in this tradition, a person named Thawr al-Kindi narrated that Umar ibn al-Khattab was making his way through Medina at night when he heard a man singing in his home. He jumped over the fence and said, "O enemy of Allah, do you think that Allah would conceal you while you disobey him?" The man retorted, "What about you, O commander of the faithful? Do not hasten to punish me, for if I disobeyed Allah once, you did so three times. He has said, 'Do not spy,' and you did spy on me. He also said, 'Enter the homes from their doors,' but you jumped over my fence and without my permission. And Allah the Exalted says, 'Do not enter homes that are not yours until you are invited and until you greet their owners.'" Umar said, "Is there any good in you if I decide to pardon you?" The man said, "Yes." Then Umar pardoned him and departed. It was an interesting tradition. And it shows us that why it's not good to spy on people. In another tradition from the Holy Prophet has been narrated to have said, "Beware of suspicion, for verily suspicion is the greatest lie. And do not probe one another for information, nor spy on one another." There's a little difference between being suspicious of somebody and spying on them. Being suspicious of them simply means we entertain false notions about them. Like, for example, let's say that somebody is walking sneakily around the neighborhood. Automatically, we think they're a thief, right? We might not necessarily go and inquire into the matter, but simply entertaining that suspicion is something which is not good, according to Islam. Spying on the person means we actually, you know, follow up on it and see, you know, whether it's true or not, right? This is not something which is very good according to Islam. One should keep to one's own business. It's a different situation when somebody is, you know, doing something openly wrong and committing a sin out in the open, which can, spread corruption in society or perhaps even physically harm somebody else, right? In these situations, right, one should put a stop to the matter and, take steps necessary to prevent this person from doing so. But we're not talking about that case. We're talking about the case where, you know, somebody, a normal person. We're also not talking about the case where, we're not talking about an Islamic government. It could be okay for an Islamic government to inquire into these matters. We're talking about the citizens that live within that government. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the prohibition of spying in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
The spotlight. Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.